And please also take your Bibles, turn to the book of 1 Samuel. We're going to be looking primarily at chapter 13 this morning, but also bouncing around a little bit, but you will need to be open to 1 Samuel 13. You know, one of the wonders of God's Word is that you can never exhaust the riches that it holds. Familiar stories or favorite texts take on new meaning for us when we read them with some fresh eyes or come to them, or they come to us, rather, under difficult circumstances. Not too long ago, I went to bed worrying about several things. This was a few weeks ago. There was so much that was weighing on my mind and in my heart. And needless to say, I didn't get a lot of sleep that particular night. It was a pretty fretful night that I was going through, and there was a lot of tossing and turning that I was doing, and I got frustrated. I just couldn't sleep. I couldn't fall asleep, and I looked over at the clock. It was close to 3 a.m. in the morning, and so I just started to recite to myself Psalm 23. I memorized that years ago in the King James Version. I love how it reads in the King James. But as I was saying it over in my mind, I didn't really get that far. When I came to the words, "He makes me lie down in green pastures," verse 2 of Psalm 23. It hit me all of a sudden. The thought just came to my mind, this bed that I'm lying in, that's my green pasture. And the Good Shepherd is going to make me lie down. The Lord is going to make my mind quit worrying about whatever I was worrying about, because it's not doing me any good, and I really need the sleep. And so I just prayed, "God, make me lie down." Now, it took some time, but eventually I did drift off to sleep. And so that particular night, I heard a very favorite and familiar verse, Psalm 23, verse 2, in a new way, with a new forcefulness for my life, because of what I was going through that particular night. And that's the power of God's Word. Favorite texts and familiar stories can surprise you with new depth and richness when we come to them with fresh eyes, or when we come to them in what are new circumstances for us. So let's take the story of King Saul, the first king of Israel, for example. You may recall that Saul was a reluctant king. He didn't want to be the first king of Israel. But soon after accepting his call, he became a little bit careless about the demands of his office as a military leader of the people of Israel. Now Samuel was the last judge in the history of the people of Israel. And he was the one who had anointed Saul to be king. And he came and he rebuked Saul for his disobedience. This happens rather early on in the reign of King Saul. Samuel then, and this is what we'll read in just a few moments in 1 Samuel 13, Samuel tells Saul that the Lord has rejected him as Israel's king and will instead give the kingship to a man after God's own heart, someone Saul obviously is not. Now, this is a tragic story that begins well for Saul, but before long, it goes off the rails for him because he simply failed to trust God and be obedient. That's how I remember the story of Saul as I read it again this past week as part of our community Bible experience readings. You will find that story on pages 390 to 405 in your community Bible version. But as I came to it this week, I came to it with some fresh eyes. I saw some things that I had not remembered from being a little bit familiar with the story of King Saul. First, I had forgotten just how humble and gracious young King Saul was. His humility and his grace was displayed after some of his fellow Israelites belittled him when they discovered that he was going to be the first king of their nation. And then shortly thereafter, Saul leads the Israelites into battle. It's against the Ammonites. And under his leadership, the nation of Israel, the tribes that followed him in this battle, experienced their first victory. And the people of Israel, they're so excited. They want to kill all those who had doubted Saul. If you want to flip back in your Bible, look on verses 12 through 15 of 1 Samuel chapter 11. It says there, the people then said to Samuel, "Who was it that asked, 'Shall Saul reign over us? Bring these men to us, and we will put them to death.' But Saul said, 'No one shall be put to death today, for this day the Lord has rescued Israel.' Then Samuel said to the people, 'Come, let us go to Gilgal and there reaffirm the kingship.' So all the people went to Gilgal, confirmed Saul as king in the presence of the Lord. There he sacrificed fellowship offerings before the Lord, and Saul and all the Israelites held a great celebration." So we see early in his reign that Saul was a rather humble man. Saul was gracious. But it wasn't the Ammonites that were his first enemy in his first victory, but they weren't the main enemy of Israel at this time. Rather, that was the Philistines. And when Saul and the Israelites went up to do battle with the Philistines for the first time, Saul found himself in a real bind. Now, to understand the bind that Saul was in, we need to know something of the perspective of what in the Old Testament is called the Holy War. When Israel went to war against its enemies, there were certain ritual practices that were followed. And these practices were commanded by the Lord and were instituted beginning with the conquest of the Promised Land under Joshua, and they continued through the reign of King Saul. Now, these practices that Israel would do before entering into a battle were to remind them that the battle was not primarily theirs, but rather that the battle was the Lord's. And so here's some of what they did in order to prepare themselves spiritually for the battle. Once the army was assembled, the men would consecrate themselves and their weapons. And they would take vows at that point and abstain from some otherwise normal activities until the battle was over. And then before marching into battle, a priest would come, and the priest would offer sacrifices to the Lord. And then after the sacrifices were made, inquiry was made as to whether or not the Lord would make the people of Israel victorious. And that was used to determine whether or not they should go into battle. If God said he would give them the victory, then the Ark of the Covenant was brought forth, symbolizing the presence of God, and that God would go before the troops. This reminded, of course, Israel once again that the principal warrior in the battle was the Lord and not them, but rather they were aiding the Lord in his battle. And then after the victory was won, all of the enemies and their goods were sacrificed to the Lord. In most cases, at least that was the command. Now, that particular practice, as you've been reading through Joshua and Judges and a little bit into 1 Samuel, that's one for us that's difficult to imagine and accept. And it's a much longer conversation than we have this morning to talk about. I hope those of you who have been a part of a community Bible experience small group, you've probably discussed this some in your groups. But just keep in mind that the reason that God gave this command is found in Deuteronomy chapter 20, verses 16 through 18. It was so the children of Israel would not be tempted to follow the gods of their enemies. That doesn't answer all of our questions. And I'm grateful that as we look at the scope of biblical history, that the only time God commanded this was when they were entering in and getting settled into the promised land, but that was part of what it meant to engage in holy war. Now, when we remember this, it gives a little context to what we're going to read in 1 Samuel about these were the ritual practices of the people of Israel before going in to do the Lord's battle. So keep these in mind as we finally now get to 1 Samuel 13. Follow along as I read. Saul was 30 years old when he became king, and he reigned over Israel 42 years. Saul chose 3,000 men from Israel. 2,000 were with him at Michmash and in the hill country of Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan at Gibeah in Benjamin. The rest of the men he sent back to their homes. Jonathan attacked the Philistine outpost at Geba, and the Philistines heard about it. Then Saul had the trumpet blown throughout the land and said, "Let the Hebrews hear." So all Israel heard the news. Saul has attacked the Philistine outpost, and now Israel has become obnoxious to the Philistines. And the people were summoned to join Saul at Gilgal. The Philistines assembled to fight Israel with 3,000 chariots, 6,000 charioteers, and soldiers as numerous as the sand on the seashore. They went up and camped at Michmash, east of Beth Aven. When the Israelites saw that their situation was critical and that their army was hard-pressed, they hid in caves and thickets among the rocks and in pits and cisterns. Some Hebrews even crossed the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. Saul remained at Gilgal, and all the troops with him were quaking with fear. He waited 7 days, the time set by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and Saul's men began to scatter. So he said, "Bring me the burnt offerings and the fellowship offerings." And Saul offered up the burnt offering. Just as he finished making the offering, Samuel arrived, and Saul went out to greet him. "What have you done?" asked Samuel. Saul replied, "When I saw that the men were scattering, and that you did not come at the set time, and that the Philistines were assembling at Michmash, I thought, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the Lord's favor. So I felt compelled to offer the burnt offering." "You have done a foolish thing," Samuel said. "You've not kept the command the Lord your God gave you. If you had, he would have established your kingdom over Israel for all time. But now your kingdom will not endure. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart and appointed him ruler of his people because you have not kept the Lord's command." Then Samuel left Gilgal and went up to Gibeah in Benjamin, and Saul counted the men who were with him. They numbered about 600. So facing a vastly superior army, with his men losing heart and deserting, Saul waits for Samuel to come and offer the sacrifices. Samuel said, "I'll be there in 7 days," but Samuel doesn't come. So Saul steps in, assuming Samuel's role as priest, and then he offers the sacrifices. As soon as Saul finishes doing this, Samuel arrives, and then you heard from the text, he rebukes Saul for his foolishness and Saul's presumption that has led to this disobedience. But you kind of have to feel for Saul, don't you? And the dilemma that he faced. I mean, the army of the Philistines has amassed, and they're huge. And Israel's beginning to be disheartened by what they see. His army is losing heart, and it's beginning to desert him. And Samuel hasn't shown up when he said he would. I mean, he said to wait 7 days, and Saul waited 7 days. And in order, in Saul's way of thinking, to have any chance at winning the battle, he had to offer the sacrifices and go on with the fight. As the text said, he felt compelled. When I read this with some new eyes this week, it brought home to me in a new and powerful way just how hard it is to live faithful, obedient lives as followers of God. I was thinking about all of us this morning and the pressures that we face to compromise our integrity, the pressures in life to do what's expedient are many, and they're often intense. It's not an easy thing to trust God in all the challenging situations we face on a regular basis. Now, sometimes it's a rather straightforward experience or issue that we encounter. You know, maybe an example would be, you know, you go through the grocery line and you get your money back from paying for your bill, and you discover when you get out to the car that you got, she gave me 10 extra dollars. I got a 10 here that I wasn't supposed to have. And then you think, well, the budget is kind of tight this month, a gift from God, you know. Well, what do you do? You go back in, you give the money back. But sometimes some of the things we face are more complex than that. Someone you know and care about is going through a tough time. You reach out and you help them, both emotionally and in other ways. And they really appreciate that you're helping them. And then they begin to ask for more and more from you. Well, how much should I give? How much do I be available? How much do I do? So you begin to wonder, is God calling you to be more sacrificial in this instance? Or is God calling you to establish some difficult boundaries in the relationship? The same type of challenges that faced Saul at Gilgal is the same type of challenges that we are often called to face as well in our lives. And the question is then, how do we live faithfully for God in the face of very real pressures and really difficult circumstances when we encounter those in our daily lives? Helps you be just a little bit more sympathetic for Saul, doesn't it? Well, I think that part of the answer and part of the way forward is to begin by simply acknowledging that the life of devotion to Christ, the life of being a faithful follower of Jesus, it's hard. It's hard. You know, Jesus spoke about it in terms of taking up our cross daily as being the cost of discipleship. But we have to remember that it's not always easy and not always clear to know how it is God is calling us to live out our faith. I love the comment that scholar and preacher Elizabeth Ochtemeyer has made about this story of Saul. She said, or wrote rather, the biblical Christian faith brings with it a radical demand for soul loyalty to God that makes it necessary to decide how to live out that loyalty in the real world. And that decision is not always easy. There's nothing simple, she writes, about piety. Piety, obedience, discipleship. It's not always simple, but there is help. There is help. And I just want to leave us this morning with what I believe to be four sources of help. You, I'm sure, can come up with others as well, but four things that will help us know how to live faithfully in our daily lives, how to follow Christ in complex situations. Four things. Some of these Saul practiced. One or two, I think he forgot. But the first thing that helps us live out faithfully in our lives, I believe, is worship. Is worship. And I'm preaching to the congregation, right? Because you are here this morning. But let's never forget how important worship is for continuing to form our identity in Christ, for continuing to assure us of who we are and whose we are when we gather together to hear His Word, to participate in the sacrament of Holy Communion, confessing our sins and asking for forgiveness. When we come to God together and lift our voices in praise to Him, it reminds us of the power of God to overcome in the world. And we know, I mean, we all know that worship is for God. We're here for God. But when we come here for God, we find that we get so much to help us stay connected to God as we go out in the world. And that's why I get very concerned when I see folks that just sort of think worship is an option for them as a follower of Christ. It is absolutely not an option. It is absolutely necessary in order to stay grounded in the presence of God. Worship. The second thing is word, the word of God. Now, we've been really emphasizing that the last couple of years here at Edgebrook Covenant. I trust we've been doing it all along, but with the community Bible experience and challenging us to read through both the New Testament and then some of those tough places in the Old Testament, it's helping us get kind of a bird's eye view of the story of God, the large picture of God's grace and His mercy. But being grounded in God's Word gives the Holy Spirit opportunity to apply its truth to our lives when we are facing demanding dilemmas or challenging circumstances. So it's important not only to know the big story of God, but to also have those familiar texts that come to mind that help guide you and direct you and assure you and give you hope and give you peace when you're facing the challenges of life. I'm sure you have yours. Let me give you three of my go-tos. Psalm 119:11, "Your word have I hidden in my heart, that I might not sin against you." Proverbs 3:5-6, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your path straight." And then 1 Corinthians 10:13, "No temptation has seized you, but such that is common to others. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear, but will with the temptation also provide a way of escape so that you may be able to endure it." That's a wonderful verse because it says to us, you know, you hear this a lot, you know, God will never bring into your life anything more than you can handle. That's not in the Bible, and that's not true. Often things come into our lives that are beyond us to turn us to God so that we can turn to Him and let Him be our mighty warrior for us and together with Him endure it. So the Word of God is a source that helps us when we face the challenging and complex dilemmas that we often encounter in life. The third thing, these are all pretty simple, straightforward. The third thing is prayer. I just wonder, what if Saul would have paused to pray before he acted in 1 Samuel 13? There's no record of that. I mean, we don't know, but there's no indication that he prayed, "Lord, where's Samuel?" Instead, he kind of took matters into his own hands. Would the outcome been different had Saul sought the Lord in prayer before acting under pressure? You know, even when we're facing those immediate circumstances that come upon us where we know that we're being challenged to what is the right way to go, what would please God, what would honor God in our lives, just a quick prayer to ask Him to guide us and to lead us. I have found, and I know you have as well, that when we remember to seek God when faced with hard decisions through prayer, He directs us. He helps us. And that's why He says, through the Apostle Paul, "Don't be anxious about anything, but in everything, with prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God. For the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, then, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus the Lord. Worship, word, prayer, community. That's the last one I want to lift up this morning. We're not meant to go it alone in our discipleship. I wonder if part of the reason Saul acted so rashly is because Samuel wasn't there. Was Samuel a spiritual guide and friend for Saul? I believe so. I don't know. I've heard that this quote is attributed to C.S. Lewis. If it's not, it's still a great quote. There are many things a person can do very well alone, but being a Christian is not one of them. And so it calls to mind that we need to have a community around us. We need to have trusted spiritual friends that will listen well to our questions and our struggles, our dilemmas, that will offer wise and trusted counsel, that will pray for us, that will love you when you fail and confront you with the truth when you need to hear it, and that will walk with you. Those four things are all helps to live a faithful life in a complex and complicated world that is not easy to do. Worship, word, prayer, community. You know, the story of King Saul is one of the great tragic stories in the scriptures. But before we judge Saul too harshly, we would do well to acknowledge the difficulties and the complexities he faced in trying to live faithfully as the first king of Israel. And then I think the second thing that we need to do as we remember the story of Saul is learn from his life. Learn from his life. I'm reminded of the words of the great martyr John Bradford from the 16th century. As he looked at prisoners going off to execution, he was heard to say, "There but for the grace of God go I." As we think about Saul, we look at some of the hard decisions he had to face in his life. There but for the grace of God go all of us. But with worship, grounded in the Word of God, through prayer, and an active part of a community of faith, we have the help that the Spirit supplies to lead a life of faithful obedience. It's not simple, but it is possible. Thanks be to God.